Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are assembled together by your grace. You have preserved us through this day. You've sustained us through logistical supply. You have provided our daily bread. You've nourished us. You've provided our needs according to the riches which you have in glory through Christ Jesus. And therefore, we have the opportunity of another day of spiritual advance, a day to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, a day to exult in our relationship to you by faith, a day that we can celebrate your marvelous plan. We pray, Father, that as we enjoy the multitude of blessings, and even as in some cases tonight we may be under heavy burdens, we still recognize that your grace is sufficient. Remind us of the power of faith. Remind us of the omnipotence that's available to us. Remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of our future hope, our great joy at the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then challenge us by the things that we study as we conclude tonight our Mission Basics series, as we prepare ourselves to pick up next Wednesday night in a very crucial and a very difficult study as we open the book of Jeremiah. Our prayers, therefore, are for growth and proper application. Above all, that the person of Jesus Christ will be formed within us, for we ask it in His name. Amen. It's been 12 years that I have stood up before every Bible class and indicated one of the most basic fundamental principles of grace, and that is that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the option of plugging in to the omnipotence of God. Sometimes when we come into class, we're like a light sitting on a table, and the problem is we're unplugged, and therefore there's no light. It's not that there's anything wrong with the light. It's not that the power is not available. The light is designed to shine. But the light has no power in itself to illuminate the room or the place where it's set. The only possibility is through the channel of this cord. And when you take the cord and you plug it in, this is equivalent to self-examination, confession, if necessary. Obviously, if you're unplugged, you need confession. And as soon as you and I exercise the privileges of passages like 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 31, Ephesians 5:18, being filled with the Spirit, and we make that link and we plug in, a light does not have to work to give light. There is no exertion of energy. There is no labor. There's no perspiration. Because all the light is basically a vessel. And it's a vessel that is designed to do a very good job, to give light. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ tried to tell the disciples that they were the light of the world. And yet they exhibited no light. They had no characteristics of the light. Christ, we know, is that light in John chapter 1 until Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, when God the Holy Spirit did the most magnificent thing in all of human history, the most amazing time in the human race began. After the cross and Pentecost, you begin the church age. And the church age is an age where every believer in Jesus Christ has the ability, through the exertion of his or her own personal priesthood, to plug into the power source of God's omnipotence. When the believer keeps short accounts, when the believer examines himself, you have to understand that I'm using linguistically, him for him or her. That used to be good English until we got all the Mrs. around, and once the Mrs. entered the human race, then you had to have he, she, and the combination, which you know what that is. So, the exercise, some of you don't, but that's all right too. The exercise of our priesthood in the church age makes you and I the most unique vessel in all of human history. Now, we have been looking at the study of eschatology. Eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, is a word that means last things. The study of last things, the study of prophecy, brings to mind the question of the disciples as we saw it last night in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. You remember that they asked the Lord Jesus Christ a question after 40 days of walking and moving and breathing with Him after His resurrection. Here was the Son of God in human flesh, but it wasn't enough of a miracle just for the Son of God to become a man. Not just to live and walk and move and breathe and see. And by the way, have you ever stopped to think that Jesus Christ in humanity sanctified every human function? He made all of it holy. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but the Lord Jesus Christ worked. I don't know if you ever thought of it, but the Lord Jesus Christ got hungry. He got thirsty. He got lonely. As a matter of fact, there's one passage in which he became extremely desperate. He said that the pain within his soul was so great that it was to the point of death. He felt that he was dying, and he told his disciples that his soul was troubled. So he went through all of these experiences. But it wasn't enough just to see the Son of God walking and moving and breathing and ministering in human flesh. Then he went to the cross as our substitute, paid the penalty for our sins, was buried, and came out of the grave. Now you have the Son of God in glorified human flesh, never to die again. Now you have, for 40 days, Jesus Christ showing every single one of the disciples what was ahead for them. A glorified human body. But they were concerned not with being the light of the world. They were concerned with the establishing of a physical kingdom. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted the millennium. There are a lot of people around today who want the millennium. They want to set up a kingdom. And there are a lot of believers getting involved in dominion theology. And dominion theology says that Christians are going to permeate society and influence society until we set up the kingdom, and then Christ will come back. Well, these people are going to be greatly disappointed because it's not going to happen. And he is not at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He is at this very hour concerned with the very thing he was concerned with when he taught those disciples for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And I showed you the distinction between the kingdom of God, which is spiritual in nature and entered by faith, and the kingdom of Israel, which is physical by nature and is yet in the future. And so we began a study of time. Because what we see in Acts 1:7, when he says, "It is not for you to know," in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "You know accurately." What happened? Well, between 30 A.D. and 50 A.D., one of the most unique men that ever lived and moved and breathed came along by the name of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was given the mystery revelation. And the mystery revelation was basically the teaching of dispensations, the teaching of the church age, the uniqueness of the church age in all of human history, the uniqueness of divine provisions to the church age believer. The Apostle Paul basically explained how Jesus Christ could make the statement that said, of all Old Testament saints, John the Baptizer was the greatest, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be greater than he. And the reason that we're greater is because of position. Positionally, we're in Christ. When we exercise saving faith, we share in the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that faith joins us with Christ from the standpoint of His substitutionary sacrifice in our place. This is salvation, but that's not where it stops. The Lord Jesus Christ, in resurrection and ascension, is seated at the right hand of God. And therefore, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "Since therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above." And you need to understand as a believer that you are not only positionally joined and united to Jesus Christ at the cross, you are positionally seated with Jesus Christ right now in heaven. So when someone says, "Well, how can you know you're going to heaven?" Answer them this way and see if it throws them. I'm already there. I am already seated by positional truth with Jesus Christ. And by the way, if most of us would start looking down instead of always looking up, we would find life easier to handle. I look down all the time. I started that in my Bible college days. Bible college taught me to look down. Part of the reason is because I found that in Phoenix, Arizona, if you walked as many miles as I walked, you could accumulate quite a bit of change by keeping your eyes on the sidewalk. So I learned to look down, and divine provision came to me in the form of the nickels, dimes, and quarters that people lost, and I paid a lot of my way just hoofing it and keeping my eyes down. You have to look down from your position. From the position of your being seated with Jesus Christ, the pressures, the problems, the difficulties diminish. From the position of being at the bottom looking up, they can look tremendous. And so we saw the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel. And then we came to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he explained to them the times and the epochs, and I gave you four Greek words for time to show you the importance of understanding dispensations. And we basically broke time down last night from eternity past to eternity future in two divisions, Old Testament, New Testament. But now we're going to break it down again. We're going to break it down in the middle between the beginning of history and the cross, and we're going to have the age of the Gentiles. This is also sometimes called the age of the patriarchs. And this is, well, I don't have time, obviously, to go through each dispensation and explain to you the distinction, but this is the age that basically goes from Adam, Genesis 1, to Abraham, Genesis chapter 11. And with the call of Abraham, you have a new beginning. You may choose to follow the Schofield system with seven dispensations. I really don't care. One thing I figure you have to have is you have to have at least four to really understand where you're at in history. And with the calling of Abraham came a new dispensation. And that dispensation was the age of Israel. And God chose a unique people. God chose one man that would form the newest race in history, the race of Israel, the race of the Israelites. And so you have the age of Israel, and of course into this you have the Mosaic Law and other things. Sometimes this is referred to as the Mosaic Dispensation. It actually begins with Abraham, and it brings us down to the cross. The cross, you realize, Jesus Christ lived in the age of the law. We're told that in Galatians chapter 4. You realize that he sacrificed himself in the age of Israel, and then was raised, and then 50 days later, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit, which starts a new dispensation, and that dispensation is the age of the church. Now, we all recognize that the dispensation of Israel was cut short. And being cut short, it means that there's a time that is going to yet come to conclude the age of Israel. That's the tribulation. It's not really an age unto itself. It's the conclusion of the age of Israel. It's the last 7 years of Israel's history. In Daniel chapter 9, you will remember that the Jews were promised 490 years from the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24, 25, and so forth. They fulfilled 483 of those years when the age changed. So they have 7 years yet to fulfill, and those are the 7 years of tribulation, which take up the majority of the book of Revelation. The last dispensation, and I really don't have as much room here as I ought to have, is the kingdom. And you and I are here somewhere, and 2,000 years ago, the disciples were saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? All of the intervening history has had to occur. The tribulation still has to occur before that kingdom can become a reality. So it helps a great deal for you to understand where you are in church history, or in history in general. We're studying church history on Thursday nights, and we're understanding a lot of the time that we live in. But I believe that we are right here. I believe that we are toward the end, close to the end of the church age. In fact, I believe that the rapture is imminent. I believe that the rapture is pressing on us, which means it could be anywhere within the next century. And it could be tonight. It could be next week. I know it wasn't in 1988. I know that there was something wrong with the 88 reasons that were given. Maybe there will be 89 reasons for 89. Let's see, what was it? My brother Lynn in Mexico and I used to part ways as he would go back to Mexico. And I think in 1986 we started saying, I may see you in heaven in 87. And then when 87 wore out, we said, don't be late if it's 88. We're going to have to think of one for 89. Be on time in 89, how's that? 90 is going to be a tough one to come up with. So we left off last night after breaking down 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, we distinguish the day of the Lord. Stop and think for a minute. Kingdom of God, kingdom of Israel. You have to distinguish those two. Day of Christ, day of the Lord. By the way, if you were not here last night, I highly recommend that you get the tape, because if you do not understand the distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, you are going to be confused about passages, one of which we're going to deal with tonight. You have to distinguish between those two. We showed a distinction last night in the word sleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a reference to the death of a believer. Do not be concerned about those who sleep, but it's talking about believers who have died. The body is in the grave, but the soul and the spirit immediately upon death go into the presence of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear that we cannot really die. You realize that as a believer, you will never really taste death, because at the very point death would take place for you, you are passed from death unto life. So you never really can taste death. Jesus said, if you live and believe in Him, you'll never die. You're passed from death unto life. But we also have the word sleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but it's a completely different word in the Greek language. And whereas the word koimaomai in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a word that means to lay down and take your rest, to repose, which is a good picture of the death of a Christian, the word kathudo, which is used in 1 Thessalonians 5, has a completely different connotation. And you know what it means? It means to be out of it. Things are going on around you, but you're not aware of it. You're unconscious. You're tuned out. You're asleep. And this is, of course, a term for reversionism. And so we have to distinguish between these terms. If you don't understand the distinction of terms, you will become extremely confused. And so we made some of those distinctions. Remember in verses 3 through 7, we saw another distinction. Us versus them. Them, that's the unbeliever. Us, that's the believer. The unbeliever is going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, but why should you worry? It's not going to overtake you. It's not going to overtake us. It's going to overtake them. And they're the ones that are going to be saying peace and safety. And they're the ones that are going to have sudden destruction come on them like travail upon a woman. And they shall not escape. But it's no concern to you and I. We are not of the darkness. We are not of the night, that day should overtake us like a thief. And then, of course, in verses 8 through 11, we saw that he emphasized the importance of faith, hope, and love in the 8th verse. The fact in verse 9, where I left off last night, that God has not destined us to wrath. And we talked a little bit about the destiny of the believer. The destiny here is not to wrath. But you have to understand even here, wrath is a technical term. It's an Old Testament term. In the Old Testament, the day of wrath is the day of the Lord. in 1 Thessalonians, New Testament terminology, the wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, is the tribulation period. Turn with me just a minute back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I realize that I'm cramming a tremendous amount of information on you, but you have to understand this is a basic study and I can't go into great detail. And after all, just be thankful I'm not giving you all the passages that I could pull off the top of my head on the subject. 1 Thessalonians chapter 8. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. The Thessalonian church was one of the most magnificent evangelistic churches of the first century. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. The word to go forth here has sounded forth. It went out like a trumpet call, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. You know, it's a wonderful thing when people are so responsive to that which is taught that others come to you and tell you what you've taught because someone you taught told them. I have this happen all the time. It's one of the things that challenges me as a communicator, is that people will come to me and they'll say, you know, I ran into so-and-so. You know what they told me? They told me some of the most fabulous information, and they go on and on and on. And of course, what they give back to me is only a shred, only a fraction of what I may have given to you, but it was all you could give at the time. And they come and they say, this is just phenomenal information. Where did they get all this? And I say, well, believe it or not, they come to my church. Well, I knew that, but where did they get this? What kind of a book can I buy? And I say, come to Bible class. Well, you see, their loyalties are elsewhere, and that's their business. But it's always a great challenge to me. The thing that is the greatest challenge to a communicator of the Word, as John said, I have no greater joy than to see the truth reproduced in my children. It's a magnificent thing. Paul loved it. In verse 9, they themselves report to us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Last night we talked a little bit about balance. Here is the balance of the spiritual life. Number one, you serve as if you had you only had today, and you wait as if you had 1,000 years. Serving, that's today. Waiting, that is however long. As far as your service is concerned, you live as if you had today. That's all. And you give it everything you've got. As far as your patience, you realize that the rapture could come today, it could come next year, it could come who knows when. And so you're patient. But now notice, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Do you see that? The coming wrath is a technical term in 1 Thessalonians picked up by the Apostle Paul from the Old Testament. The definite article is used not for just any time of wrath. He's not even talking about wrath as far as eternal judgment and hell is concerned. He's talking about a specific time. And the time that he's talking about, both here and in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, is the tribulation period. God has not destined us to the wrath, but to obtain salvation. And this salvation is phase 3. Remember that there are 3 phases of salvation. Number 1 is positional, and that's where you believe in Jesus Christ. Number 2 is practical, and that's where you grow in grace and your knowledge of Christ. Number 3 is ultimate, and that's where you are given a resurrected, glorified body. And this is what he's talking about, the culmination of our salvation. Now, I want you to hold your place in 1 Thessalonians. We're not done by any stretch of the imagination, but while you hold your place there, go with me to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John, of course, is on the Isle of Patmos. You remember that he was exiled there under one of the 10 great Roman persecutions. One of our church history students did a tremendous study on the 10 persecutions and on persecution in general. And we reviewed last week the 10 great Roman persecutions. And during the reign of Domitian, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And on the island of Patmos, he had the revelation vision, and he recorded the things that were given. But he's given a command, and of course in chapter 1, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 19, Jesus Christ speaks. And he says, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall take place after these things." I want you to notice four things in verse 19. First of all, what you have seen deals only with chapter 1. That's all he has seen at that point. What you have seen is chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And then he's commanded to write the things which are. In other words, John was going to be dealing with present time. Present time means the church age. And the things which are take up chapters 2 and 3. We're dealing with the church age. As a matter of fact, something that a lot of people have never figured out because they don't have a dispensational approach, and while I'm on the subject of dispensations, let me just say something. If you get under a teacher who doesn't understand dispensations, he will screw you up so bad you won't know straight up from straight down when it comes to the Bible. You cannot teach the Bible without a dispensational approach and hope to be right. The Bible has to be understood dispensationally. People say, well, dispensations, that's something they dreamed up in the 1900s. Well, sorry, folks, but I hate to tell you this. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John were heavy on it. Matter of fact, Paul used four words for it. Chronos, kairos, ion, economos. And he used them all the time. The things which are deal with the seven churches of Asia, and as our students in the church history class know, the seven churches of Asia have basically four applications. For those of you that are not in church history, very rapidly, I'll just give you the four applications of the seven churches of Asia. Number one, you have to deal with interpretation, and interpretation means seven real churches, and that is the only interpretation. The only interpretation. There were seven actual literal churches John was writing to. But they also show the trend of church history. And we outlined that last week in our church history class. By the way, there are some phenomenal parallels between the trends of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and the Kingdom of Heaven parables in Matthew 13 that really need to be linked together. It's also interesting, by the way, the seven churches of Asia, if you study the trend of church history, you know what else it parallels? Amazingly, the seven steps of reversionism in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. It's amazing the things that you come to when you study. Third, it can represent any church, any time. At any given time, any church is going to reflect one or more of the characteristics in that passage. And finally, it gives a lot of insight into individual believers by way of application. Write therefore the things that you have seen, chapter 1, and the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall take place. Now notice, I want to show you how difficult, you know, Bible study is really tough. I mean, you have to have at least a PhD to figure it out, which means piled higher and deeper. This is really tough now. And the things that shall happen after these things. Well, after what things? The things that are. That's not too hard to figure out. Which leads us into the tribulation period. Now, you say, well, that's rather a bold statement to make. Yes, it is, but it has plenty of verification. For one thing, in chapters 2 and 3, amazingly, you have the word church or churches used 19 times. And then all of a sudden, it stops. And the word church, churches, is not mentioned again until we're all in heaven in Revelation chapter 22. And amazingly, after the word church stops being used, the emphasis is on Israel and tribes and nations. And not a word uttered between the fourth chapter and the 19th and 20th chapter. not a word. So that what you have in the book of Revelation is, in chapter 1 and verse 19, a breakdown. You have church age, chapter 1 through 3, including the vision of John on the island of Patmos. You have the tribulation period, chapters 4 through 19. And then, of course, from 20 on, you enter into the kingdom and then heaven. That's the threefold breakdown of the book. But now I want you to notice something. Write the things that shall take place after these things. Hold your places. Go back to Acts 15. I know this is tough for some of you because your pages are all stuck together. Your Bible will only open to 1 Corinthians and other basic passages. You probably haven't dusted off the book of Acts for months. Church history students, what happened in Acts 15? Well, there was the first church council. And we know that there were several church councils. And we also know from our study in church history that up to the Council of Nicaea in 325, they dealt with some pretty interesting and even worthwhile things. But we also saw that when they started beyond that in the 400s, from the 400s to the 1200s, they dealt with nothing that was worthwhile. Which pope had the most power? Which bishop was over what bishop? How much you could charge people for different sins, some really goofy stuff that they had those councils on. But we're talking about the first church council, which was extremely worthwhile in Acts chapter 15, and it took place, by the way, the year Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. I thought you might be interested in that. James is speaking, and James says in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, you know why they're having a problem? Because they're messed up dispensationally. They've got Pharisees in verse 1 from Judea who are teaching the brethren that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we've got Christians running around today trying to teach people that unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. And Paul said in Acts or in Romans 11 and verse 6, it's either all grace or it's no grace, so make up your mind, but some people haven't yet. And so they had this church council to decide if these Gentiles that were simply believing in Jesus Christ could actually be a part of the church. They were still thinking that the church was a Jewish institution. So James says in verse 14, Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree as it is written. Next three words. After these things, I will return. After what things? What's he going to do when he returns? I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. By the way, you're dealing here with unconditional covenant, unconditional promise, not I will if you will, it's I will. This is what God has planned. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. We're talking here about the temple, of course, and the Davidic covenant, which I emphasized last night. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. When is Jesus Christ going to come back, rebuild the tabernacle, rebuild the ruins, and restore the nation of Israel? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No. When will you do it? I'll do it after these things. Do you realize that the after these things that is quoted in Acts 15 from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and the after these things in Revelation 1:19 are referring to the same thing? Now, I know you're all good Bible students, and I know you all have five fingers on your hands, and you can tuck two of them away and stick three up, and you can say, after these things. And I think every one of you can get that. Now go back to Revelation, because you haven't heard the end of it. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have the church age. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, amazingly, after these things. Now, sometimes God repeats himself because he knows how thick we are. We have Christians running around today who think they're going to set up the kingdom. We have Christians today who deny the teaching of the rapture. We have Christians today who are involved in all kinds of goofy things, but I want to tell you the reason why. We have Christians who believe in the rapture, but you know what they believe? You only get raptured if you're good. Which somehow always includes them. I've never figured that out. I mean, if I could hold the position, and I couldn't because it's unbiblical, that the rapture is only going to include good believers, I'd be more scared tonight than I am. Because I'd know one thing. I probably wouldn't have a whole lot of hope of being there. The only thing I would be more sure of is that the people who think they're good would probably have less chance than I do. After these things, in Revelation 1:19, Acts 15 and verse 16, coming, of course, as I said, from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, coming up again in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, tells us that at the end of the church age, something amazing is going to happen. Now, the first amazing thing was what happened at the beginning. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. That was the most cataclysmic thing in human history. And the only thing that can compare to it is the cataclysmic thing that's going to happen at the end of church history. It's called the rapture of the church. God has to get something out of the way before he can pick up the program again. These things refer to here, church age. And after these things, when God gets done doing what he's doing in the church age, then he's going to pick up the program again, and you've got the tribulation, and then you've got the second advent, and then you have the kingdom to Israel, and the whole plan picks up again, but it's not going to happen until after these things. Now, that should emphasize to you, even as brief as this is, and even though there are a lot of passages I would love to go into, should emphasize several things to you and I. We live in the most unique age of human history. We live between the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ. And that's pretty amazing, to live in the time between when he came and when he comes back. But I want to tell you something else. Not only that, we live between Pentecost and the rapture. And that means that we live in that period of time, the most unique age in all of human history, the church age, between the four most cataclysmic things that God has ever done in human history. Sending his Son twice, the Lamb of God that takes away the world, the cross, and the second time, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But not only that, we live between the time when God the Holy Spirit takes up personal residence in every single believer in Jesus Christ and the time when he is going to be taken away. And with that, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I don't know if any of this is making any sense to any of you. Some of you are out there looking at me like I'm speaking Greek. And I know I'm not. At least I don't think so. All right, we looked last night at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This basically describes the rapture. And it's very interesting how systematic God has chosen to be. I'm running out of room, so I have to give myself space here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have the rapture described. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you have the distinction between the rapture and the tribulation. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, you have the tribulation. Isn't that amazing? 1 Thessalonians 4, here's the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, the difference between the rapture and the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, the tribulation. Actually, primarily 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 3 doesn't deal all that much with the tribulation. And we noticed when we looked in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, starting in verse 16, the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The key here is in Christ. In Christ means church age only. No Old Testament saints. Only those who are in Christ. How do we know? Because in Christ and Christo is New Testament, church age only. It's positional truth. And the only people that have positional truth are the people who live during the church age. The dead in Christ will rise. Not David, not Moses, not Jeremiah. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain. I love the word remain in the Greek language. It means we got left behind. You weep for those who have died and gone ahead. God says they're the ones that are blessed. Jesus went carrying his cross to Golgotha. The women lined the street. It's very interesting to me, by the way. None of the men were there. When Jesus walked the path of Golgotha, the only believers that had the courage to be there, one man, John. All the rest were women. And the women lined the street and they wept as he carried his cross. And he said, "Ladies, don't weep for me. My trials are almost over. You better weep for yourselves." You see, we need to learn not to cry for those who are gone. We need to cry for ourselves. It's you and I that continue in the struggle. It's you and I that remain in the conflict. It's you and I who are still in the war. You and I are the ones who still have greater pains, greater burdens, greater griefs that we're going to have to bear. Don't cry for the believer who's gone. You may miss them, but you're still crying for yourself. You may wish you could see them again, but you still grieve for yourself, not really for them. They're already in a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. And I think probably a lot of you, as time draws on and the pressures intensify, and not really as an escapism, there's a proper way that you can think this. You have that attitude with the Apostle Paul. "I am between a rock and a hard place, having the desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is so much better, but otherwise to remain with you is necessary. And therefore I have the confidence that I will remain on so I can accomplish what is necessary," basically is a paraphrase of what Paul's saying there. So the dead in Christ are caught up first, and then we who are alive, those of us that got left behind until that time, are caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word apontason is a word that actually means to go out and meet a royal delegation. And when Jesus Christ comes, you're going to see Him as a King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we are going to go out from this earth to meet Him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want you to look at the word caught up. Now here's another one of my little pet peeves. People who say, "Well, you can't show me where the rapture is found in the Bible." Oh, don't tell me that. I'm going to show you two places tonight. The Greek word is harpazo. Harpazo is an interesting word. It means to snatch out of imminent danger. I would say if someone was getting yanked out of the world prior to the tribulation period, that's a pretty good definition of being snatched out of danger. Would you not say that? Now, this word is used rarely in the New Testament. And I want you to see how it's used, because each other use describes what it's going to be like being caught up to be with the Lord. Let's look at them. You're going to have to turn. You're going to have to stick with me here. Harpazo, let's look at Acts chapter 8. You know, I kind of like this. I'm working you people harder than you've worked. You've gotten too used to me being up here and basically spoon-feeding this basic series. Maybe we'll bring back some things we need to do more of. Out of the desert, you've asked Him to explain a passage. He leads you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He takes you and baptizes you. The initiation rite, it's a ritual, a symbolic representation, brings you up out of the water, says, "Welcome to the family of God," and He's gone. That's exactly what the rapture is going to be like. Same word. I don't want to leave you with only that passage. By the way, it goes on to say, Philip, the eunuch, saw Him no more. He went his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. To Philip, it was like he's in the water and he's in this other place. That's what it's going to be like at the rapture. You're here, you're gone. All right? Another passage to help illustrate this. 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul does some sanctified boasting. He says in verse 1, "Boasting is necessary, though not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." He speaks of himself in the second person. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," by the way, this was about the time he was at Lystra, and you remember at Lystra that he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead, and I personally believe this is when this incident occurred. "Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And such a man was harpazo." Now picture Paul at Lystra, and he's standing there on the street, and he's telling people, "You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and they rouse up the population, and they come, and they stone him, and they drag him by his heels. He's bumping along out of the city, and he's gone. In the same way that Philip is an illustration of we who are alive and remain, Paul at that point becomes an illustration of those who are dead in Christ. It says they left him for dead. The Scripture never tells us whether he was dead or not, and Paul says himself he's not sure. "But he was caught up to the third heaven." Now, have you ever heard this one? "You got to be baptized to be saved, brother." And you ask, "What about the thief on the cross?" And you'll get this kind of response, knowing look and this theological error, and they'll say, "Well, now, dear brother, you have to understand, he only went to paradise because Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise." You ready for this? Verse 3. "I know not how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to," where? Paradise. But what did he just tell us? He was caught up to the third heaven. Well, the third heaven is the throne room of God. Did it ever strike you that paradise and the third heaven are the same? Well, they are. Verse 4, "He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." In other words, Paul, in the presence of God in the third heaven, only Paul and the Apostle John had this happen, and they both heard things that they could not communicate. One more passage, Revelation chapter 12. I love things like this because there's nothing to me as exciting in Bible study as seeing the Bible open itself up. I really like it. I mean, I can do this till midnight. I don't have to go on duty until midnight, so. You know, of course, in the book of Revelation that the book of Revelation is the capstone of Scripture. You have to know the whole Bible to understand Revelation. You have to have familiarity with the entire Bible to teach the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation will force you, if you're a good student, to study all the rest of the Bible. And all of the symbols that are used and the terms and other things are found somewhere else in the Bible. And since we don't have time tonight, you'll just have to take my word for some of it. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now this woman takes us back to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, you'll remember the vision that was seen by Joseph. And Joseph had a vision in Genesis, I believe it's Genesis 35, of a woman. And the woman was clothed with, her head was surrounded by the 12 stars. And she was standing in the sun and so on and so forth. And it's basically an illustration of the nation of Israel. You'll just have to go back and see the sun and the moon as it's illustrated in that passage. "And she was with child," this is the nation of Israel, going through her Old Testament travail. "And she cried out in travail, in labor, in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems." All of these things are explained elsewhere in Revelation. "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven." I was at a cult seminar all day today, and one of the things that was pointed out by Dr. Holmes was that when Satan revolted against God, one third of the angels followed him. I thought that was rather interesting. That's what this verse means. and the dragon stood before the woman. Well, let's get our symbolism straight, if we have room. Here's the woman, Israel. I'll use that instead of trying to draw a woman. And here's the dragon. Who's that? Satan. And the woman is going to give birth to a child. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And the dragon is waiting, anticipating the birth of this child to kill him. What happened? Herod commanded the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, immediately right there you know that you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ from Old Testament prophecy. And her child was harpazoed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see how the word is used consistently, and each one adds and explains, because what do we call when Jesus Christ came out of the ground? Resurrection. What is the rapture? It's the resurrection of the church. So whether you look at it from the standpoint of Philip, we who are alive and remain, the Apostle Paul, the dead in Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrection and glorified body, the word harpazo is used for all. Now we're not done with this. I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or chapter 4 actually, because I want you to realize that the word harpazo was first translated from the Greek harpazo into the Latin rapere, the Vulgate. Latin Vulgate. And rapere, which comes in English language to rapture, had two meanings. Number one, to snatch away. Number two, to rape. Our word rape comes from rapere. It's the bad connotation. It's the negative connotation, because you see, the word rapere can mean rapture or rape. And you can see the similarity when you stop and think of it, that the idea is of being enraptured by, for example, a beautiful vista, mountains and, you know, rivers and trees, and you're enraptured, or becoming enraptured to the point where you abduct, snatch, and violate another person. Rapture or rape. To snatch somebody, to pick them up and carry them off bodily. But we have no negative connotation in the passage in Scripture. The point that I'm trying to make to you is very simply that from the Greek into the Latin, into the English, you have the word rapture right there in the Bible if you know how to find it. And with that out of the way, let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The next great event for the church is the rapture of the church. This has been the main thrust of what I've been trying to bring you to understand. But you see, I had to make a lot of distinctions. We had to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel. We had to establish the words that are used for dispensations. We had to distinguish between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. We had to distinguish between sleeping, which is the death of a believer, and sleeping, which is a believer in reversionism. There are a lot of things that had to be established. We had to establish the doctrine of the rapture, both from its context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and from its syntax in the passages which I gave you. That means the comparison of the word that's used in various ways. And when the rapture takes place, we should at least have an idea of what comes next. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Two words are used here. Somewhere here we'll find space. Slim, but we'll find it. His coming, parousia. Our gathering together, episunago. You know that sunago, ago means to lead. Soon means together. epi means on or on the basis of, to lead together on the basis of something, which is His personal presence. We beseech you, brethren, we beg you, we request you by... His request is based on something. Number one, the parousia, personal presence of Jesus Christ, and the fact that we're all going to be assembled together to Him, that. Now, what He's going to ask in verse 2 and following is based on the personal presence of Jesus Christ and our gathering together. What do you call that? Paul's already taught it in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's called the rapture of the church. Paul says, look, if you understand the doctrine of the rapture of the church, there's one thing you should not do. Verse 2. That you may not be quickly shaken. The word takeos is a word that means too quickly. Don't give up. From your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or message or letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. How many people in this assembly tonight are using King James Version? Your Bible doesn't say day of the Lord, does it? It says the day of Christ. Can you imagine the confusion of putting Day of Christ in this passage when it does not say Day of Christ? It says Hamada to Kuriu, and it means the Day of the Lord. What he's saying here is simply this. If you understand the doctrine of the rapture, you're not going to think you're in the tribulation. But if people mistranslate it, understanding the doctrine of the rapture is not going to help you think you're not going to be in the rapture. Am I making sense? Can you see how jumbled almost every eschatological passage is? I think the devil just personally wants to really mess people's minds up. If you understand that at the personal presence of Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that we shall be assembled together to Him, caught up into the clouds to meet Him in the air, you're not going to worry about the day of the Lord. Verse 3. Here's a passage that's been abused. Let no one in any way deceive you. Well, I've shown you about six ways in the past two nights people are confused and deceived. Let no one in any way deceive you for it. What? The presence of the Lord in our gathering together to Him. I'm sorry. It refers to the antecedent, the day of the Lord. It, the day of the Lord, will not come until something else comes first. I know some of you that are used to watching television and commercials are having trouble keeping up with me, but I'm running out of time. As a matter of fact, I'm out of time. Stick with me. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So, now this helps a lot, doesn't it? When you see apostasy, you know the day of the Lord is almost here. Does that help you? How much apostasy? How great an apostasy? Which apostasy? How many times has apostasy gone around and around and around? And what in the world good is it going to do me as a believer if I see apostasy to know that the day of the Lord is almost here? I don't want to go through the day of the Lord. That's a tribulation period. You know the problem? Mistranslation. As if it isn't bad enough to translate day of the Lord, day of Christ. I mean, after all, Christ is the Lord, right? We can be a little sloppy. The word apostasy should not be apostasy. It doesn't mean apostasy. All these evangelists are running around saying, great apostasy is coming. Hey, it's been here since the beginning. John wrote that in the book of Revelation. The word that is used here, apostasia. You know what it means? It's used 15 times in the New Testament, 11 of those times. You know how it's translated? Depart. Now, just tell me. I mean, you don't have to believe me, but just tell me. Doesn't this make a lot more sense? Let me begin in verse 1. Now, brethren, we request, we urge you, with regard to the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He descends with a shout, and our gathering together unto Him, the fact that we will be caught up at the rapture, that you'd not be quickly shaken from your composure, disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter purporting itself to be from us to the effect that the tribulation is here. Let no one deceive you in any way, because it, the tribulation or the day of the Lord, will not come until the departure comes first. You realize that every time the word aphistemi or apostasia is used in the New Testament, when it refers to apostasy, it is always used with a phrase such as from the faith. It can only mean apostasy if it tells you what the apostasy is from. Departing from the faith is apostasy. Apostasia by itself is not apostasy. It's a departure. Such as you could find in passages like Acts 19:9, just one example. And what happens after the departure? The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Apollyon, the king of the demonic realm in Revelation 9:11, is the demon of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. But there isn't going to be any temple of God until the tribulation period. And he's not going to show up until the rapture takes place first. Do you not remember, he says in verse 5, that while I was with you, I kept teaching you these things? Verse 6, and you know now, they don't even include one of the most critical words in the Greek language in verse 6, now. He's saying, look, after 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, now you ought to have it figured out. Now you know what restrains him, who? The Antichrist, so that in his time he may be revealed. What is his time? The tribulation period. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He tells you right here in verse 7 that apostasy shouldn't be anything new. It's been at work from the beginning. Only he who now restrains, reference to the Holy Spirit, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Rapture of the church. And then you have the lawless one coming in verse 8. The one who's coming in verse 9 is in accord with the operational power of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those that perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so they could be saved. Negative volition to the gospel is the only reason they're going to be there. Verse 11, and for this reason, that is their unbelief, God will send on them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who would not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I've given you about 8 distinctions in a very brief time. 2 classes, it really takes about 2 weeks to teach what I've tried to run over in 2 classes. But I hope you at least have a little bit better understanding of where you are and what comes next. Let's pray, because for some of you, church history comes next. Father, we're thankful for the time that we were allowed to spend together. We're here totally and completely by your grace. Not one of us lives, breathes, moves, or exists because of merit on our part. We're here because of your faithfulness. We're here because of your mercy. We pray, Father, that we will recognize, that we'll realize every day we watch that sun come up, that your mercies are renewed every morning. How thankful we are for your faithfulness. It's so great. We pray then that you'll dismiss us according to that mercy. In Christ's name, amen.